Well, we're going to turn to God's Word together now, and we're continuing this morning this very brief look at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. If you weren't here last week, we just began, as we in the run-up to Christmas time, looking at these first couple of chapters and what we're told there concerning the one who came into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're reading from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 to verse 25. Matthew chapter 1 from 18 to 25. It's on page 807 if you're using one of the church Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 7 verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, a confession that we've been going through regularly, as you know, in our prayer meeting over these last several months. Chapter 8 is all about the person of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. And it says there, in that chapter, it says these words. It says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. It then goes on to say, the Son of God and the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion composition, or confusion. This person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now there's a lot in there, isn't there? That is just so deep, full, rich in theology, in doctrine, isn't it? You could spend a long time just thinking about, just meditating on all of the statements which are made there in that particular portion, that chapter of the Westminster Confession. But someone might say, well, all of that's very interesting, but how do we know that that is in fact the truth? How can we be sure that this isn't simply the perspective of a certain man or perhaps several men who happened to put these things down in writing away back in the 17th century? Well, the short answer to that question is because the Bible tells us so. Because the Bible tells us so. Because the inerrant word of God declares these things to be the truth. But then if we wanted to get a little bit more specific, if you were to try to think of or to find a particular portion of the scriptures, one where God himself actually reveals these particular truths, I'm not sure you could find many passages which are more pertinent, which are more relevant than the one which is before us this morning. Because here in these verses, as he describes the events, the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus in history, what he effectively does as he is inspired, as he is carried along by the leading of the Holy Spirit, is that he effectively continues on from where we left off last week. He continues on by revealing more of the fundamentals as to who this Jesus really is and why it is that he has come into the world. We saw last week in verses 1 to 17 how Matthew began this gospel account by very much presenting Jesus through a kind of historical lens within the context of God's covenant with Abraham, his covenant with David, and as the anointed one who then came to fulfill those historical covenants. With that, he came to fulfill God's plan of redemption. And it's as if then, having first of all set the person of Christ within that wider panorama, if you like, of covenant history, he now wants to hone in. He wants to hone in and to not only give us an accurate account, a historical account of Christ's birth in history, but he wants to make it very clear who this Jesus really is, where this Jesus came from, and why has he come into the world. And so this morning I want us to notice in particular how Matthew describes the origin of Christ, the origin of Christ, the natures of Christ, and the purpose of Christ in the world. His origin, his natures, and his purpose. First of all, he wants us to be very clear as to the origin of this one who was coming into the world. He says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. He's saying, this is how it happened. It didn't happen another way. This is how it took place. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, that is when she had become legally bound to be married to Joseph, before they came together, meaning before they had become physically intimate with each other, she, Mary, was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. We then read that Joseph, who evidently, surely then drew the conclusion that his wife must have therefore had an affair. We know it was a wrong conclusion, but that must have been the conclusion he had drawn, because he knew that they hadn't slept together at this point. It says he resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, the Lord intervenes. The Lord disrupts his thinking. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Matthew says she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit. The angel declares that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And friends, in these simple verses, verses which have often been denied by foolish men in the history of the church, we have here being revealed to us in the inspired and infallible and inerrant word of the living God, the truth of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus of Nazareth was conceived in the womb of a virgin by none other than the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now clearly, in his divine nature, our Lord Jesus Christ was pre-existent. He existed before these historical events which took place in space and time. The second person of the Trinity is eternally begotten of the Father, which means that there has never been a time when he did not exist. That is very important. But as we think about this second person of the Trinity, the one who pre-existed creation, as we think about this Son of God becoming incarnate and taking on human flesh, what Matthew wants us to be absolutely clear about here is that the means by which his birth took place was by the creative power and the brilliance of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that so important? Why is this so important? It is important. Indeed, it is fundamental. Because if Jesus had been born into the world by the natural and the normal process of procreation, then first of all, he would have been born with the same fallen sin nature as Joseph and as the rest of humanity, for that matter. And what that would have meant was that, first of all, Jesus would be unable to save himself, and he would be absolutely unable to save others. Why is that the case? Well, in very simple terms, he who is himself a sinner cannot possibly satisfy the just demands of a holy God for our sin. He who shares in our sin cannot possibly satisfy the just demands of a holy God for our sin. Suddenly we see here, don't we? First of all, the beauty and the magnificence of God's design in the way that he planned and he orchestrated these things in such a way that Christ might be a valid, a proper substitute for our sins. But also, and with that, we also see here how serious it is when the truth of the virgin birth is denied by those who profess to be Christians. We're reminded here that when this truth is denied, what we end up with is not a different gospel. We don't end up with a slightly different perspective, a slightly different theology. Now what we end up with is no gospel and no Saviour. It is a fundamental and foundational truth of the Christian faith. And one who denies it cannot be said to be a Christian. The second thing we notice here is that Matthew then points us to an understanding of Christ's natures, his natures. Now you notice I said his natures, plural, and not his nature, singular. Christ had one nature, namely a divine nature, throughout eternity past and up until the moment of his incarnation. But then at the time of the incarnation, he did not give up his divine nature, but that divine nature was then added to or clothed in his humanity, so that both the divine nature and the human nature then began to coexist within his one person. He is, in short, the God-man. He is the God-man. Now that is not to say that he is half God and half man. He's not a little bit of God and a little bit of man thrown together. Nor is it to say that because he is both God and man, he's therefore two different people. No, he is truly God and truly man in one person forever. A true and full God divine nature, true and full humanity in one person, unmixed, without confusion, without being watered down. This is the hypostatic union, the union of the two natures in the one man, the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we see it? Well, first of all, his humanity. Matthew says in verse 18, Mary was found to be with child. And then you notice three times in this passage, in verse 21, verse 23, and then again in verse 25, the Bible speaks of Mary carrying and then giving birth to a son. The angel said, she will bear a son. The prophet Isaiah said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Matthew, said Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. In other words, Jesus didn't come into the world as a mystical being. He didn't come into the world as an angel of the Lord or as some other spiritual manifestation of the divine essence. He came in full humanity as a son. Hebrews chapter 2 says that he was made like his brothers in every respect. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and was like us in every way, yet without sin. Everything that makes a person a human being, with the exception of sin, was and is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, and again of fundamental importance, he is also the fullness of God. And again, Matthew wants us to know this. So much so that he not only makes reference to those words of the prophet Isaiah in verse 23, they shall call his name Emmanuel. But you notice the way this text is laid down there. You notice that Matthew then follows up those words, that citing that reference from Isaiah chapter 7, he then follows that up by explaining the fact that the name Emmanuel literally means God with us. You see that? If you go back to Isaiah 7 verse 14, Isaiah doesn't actually spell it out in that way. He just gives us the name, Emmanuel. But here is Matthew again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What is he doing? He's effectively saying, do not miss the significance of this title that was revealed and declared of Jesus centuries beforehand in the past. Remember, he's saying, understand, this is what it means. It means that the fullness of the living God has come down to this earth in this child. Colossians chapter 1, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Hebrews chapter 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, there are no aspects of God's nature or his attributes which are foreign to or which are missing from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is of the same divine essence or substance as both the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is truly God. Now again, why is all of this so important? Why is it such a fundamental thing that Jesus Christ is both truly man and truly God in one person? Well, listen to someone who can say things better than me. Listen to John Flavel, the Puritan. He said this, and I'm paraphrasing this a little bit here just to try and make some of the older English a little bit easier to understand. But speaking of these two natures of Christ, I love what he says here. His humanity on the one hand, his divinity on the other. He said this. He said, it is this, these two natures of Christ in the one person, it is this that qualified and prepared him for a full discharge of his mediatorship in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Had he not had this double nature in the unity of his person, he could not have been our prophet, for as God, he knows the mind and the will of God, and as man, he is fitted to impart it suitably to us. As priest, had he not been man, he could have shed no blood. And if not God, it would not have been of adequate value for us. As king, had he not been man, he would have been a heterogeneous. That is, he would have been of a different sort, and therefore no fit head for us. And if not God, he could neither rule nor defend his body, the church. In other words, here again is the wonder of God's design, as we see the significance of these two natures in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the end because of both his humanity on the one hand and his deity on the other that he is then able to be our prophet, our priest, and our king, and therefore the savior of all who believe. Isn't it magnificent, God's design in all of this? He could not have been the prophet who was promised. He could not have been the final and the true high priest. He could not have been the King of kings and the Lord over the church had it not been for this design, this plan, this way of orchestrating things, all planned out and prepared, decided upon before the foundations of the earth were even laid, in eternity past, in the brilliance of the all-knowing mind of the living God. This brings us on to our final consideration this morning. First of all, his origin. Secondly, his two natures. And finally, his purpose. It says in verse 21 that when the angel reassured Joseph in the dream, telling him not to fear to take Mary as his wife, he then gave Joseph this very specific, very precise instruction, didn't he? He gave him an instruction. He didn't leave it up to him to name this child or to decide what that name should be. He said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus is a form of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. And that name literally means in the Hebrew, Yahweh will save, or Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. In other words, what the angel was saying to Joseph, both for his and now for our benefit, was he was saying, here is the one whom God is sending into the world to bring salvation to his covenant people. Here is the one who is going to do it all. Here is the one who's going to plan, who's going to fulfill, rather, the eternal plan of redemption that was signed and sealed and ratified between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit again in eternity past. Here is the one whose work will accomplish and will secure not just the forgiveness of our sins, but one day and in the end, our absolute deliverance from sin as we take up residence together in the kingdom of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one. He is the one who will do it all for his people. How would he do this? He would do this by then living a sinless life of obedience on our behalf, by bearing our sin and suffering the consequences of that sin on the cross, and finally by being raised from the dead on the third day. It is by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that God's purposes in salvation are absolutely fulfilled from beginning to end for all who believe in his name. Listen to dear old Matthew Hendrickson here. Listen to what he said. He said this. He said, to be saved means A, to be emancipated from the greatest evil, namely the guilt, pollution, power, and punishment of sin. And B, it means to be placed in possession of the greatest good. Although in this present passage the negative alone is expressed, namely to save from sin, the positive is immediately implied. One cannot be saved from something without also being saved for something. True happiness, the peace of God that transcends all understanding, freedom, joy unspeakable and full of glory, answered prayers, effective witness bearing, assurance of salvation, and so on. The promise of the angel to Joseph then is this, that this child must be called Jesus, meaning in brief, Savior, because in the fullest and most glorious sense, he will save his people from their sins. Friends, this is why, as I stand here this morning, I can do absolutely nothing better than to simply commend him to you. I don't know everyone here. I don't know your background. I don't know where you stand with Christ. I don't know what you believe, what you don't believe, what you like, what you don't like. But I do know this, Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men, and therefore we must take hold of him by faith. We must take hold of Jesus individually, personally, by his grace, through repentance and faith. We must believe in his name. We must trust in his merits. And we must go forth committing ourselves to following hard after him for the rest of our days. That is always the most important thing, isn't it? That is the application every week. That's the application every Sunday. Come to Jesus. Come to Christ. Close in on him. Take hold of him. Learn of his beauty and his love. Learn of who he is and why he came. Take him. Take him by faith. And he will be your Savior and your greatest friend and your elder brother and your King and your Lord. And he will be your surety. And he will keep hold of you. And he will never let you go until that great day when you are with him in the wonder and the splendor, the glory of his presence, never, ever again to be apart from him. Just before we close, we wrap this up this morning, what else do we need to hold on to then from this particular teaching? I want to mention just three things very briefly. Three things that we need to hold on to, that we need to allow the Lord to impress upon us. First of all, we should be greatly humbled by the love of God. That the Father would be willing to send his only begotten Son to take on the lowliness of human flesh, knowing that he would suffer toil and misery and pain throughout his life, knowing that he would suffer the weight of our sin and the wrath that was due for that sin on the cross, and that the Son would be willing to come down from heaven and to see all of that through to the very end. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of his love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. What love has been shown towards us in the condescension and the debasement of God's only begotten Son. Secondly, these truths should cause us to marvel. It should cause us to marvel and be awestruck, the sense of wonder at the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Listen again to John Flavel. He said, in these things, infinite wisdom has left a famous and everlasting mark of itself. Had there been a general council of angels to advise upon a way of recovering poor sinners, they would all have been at an everlasting loss about it. It could not have entered their thoughts that mercy, pardon, and grace should find such a way as this to issue forth from the heart of God to the hearts of sinners. Oh, how wisely is the method of our recovery laid, so that Christ may well be called the power and the wisdom of God. He is the power and he is the wisdom of God. Finally, we should not only be greatly humbled by the love of God, caused to marvel at the wisdom of God, but we should be really encouraged by the grace of God. It's very important to understand that Mary did nothing to earn the favour of God in this way. She's never described in the scriptures as the most righteous person in the world. She certainly wasn't without her own sin. And yet God chose her by grace, and he used her to bring his son into the world. And friends, we surely see in this, do we not, a pattern, the pattern of salvation itself. Because we too have done absolutely nothing. We've done nothing to earn the favour of God. As one man said, the only thing we've ever contributed to our own salvation is the sin for which Jesus came and died. That's all we've ever contributed. And yet, just as God was prepared to choose and to bless this poor young virgin, that she would be the one who would give birth in the world to his only begotten son. How amazing then it is that that same son, through that same son, this same God has chosen to bless us, along with all who believe, with the riches of his grace in the gospel. And so may God impress these things upon our hearts and our minds this morning. May we be those who respond to these things in the spirit of young Mary, when she said this, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Why? Why does my soul magnify the Lord? Why does my spirit rejoice in God my Savior? For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Dear loved ones of God, every Christian is able to say that. Every Christian is able to say this. He who is mighty has done great things for me in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father and our great God in heaven, we do indeed marvel, and we are awestruck as we think of your glorious design. We thank you, Lord, for the precision of your planning. We thank you for your faithfulness in bringing all of this to pass, the condescension of your Son, his taking upon himself human flesh, and therefore him being suitably qualified and prepared to be the prophet, the priest, and the king, the savior of sinful men and women. Father, as we bow before you again, we confess that we are those sinners. We confess that we have all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. And we pray that you would impress this upon us, even now, once more, perhaps to some for the first time, in such that by your grace, we may then turn from sin, we may believe on the Savior of sinners. We thank you, Jesus, that you are a wonderful Savior. We thank you for your eternal love for your people. We thank you that your great desire is that we would one day be with you where you now are, in the kingdom of glory which has no end. Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us. Help each one of us to keep on keeping on. Help us to press on to the end. Strengthen us in the faith in days when we often feel weak in the mind, sometimes through affliction of our bodies, sometimes weighed down by the pressures, the uncertainties of this life. Help us, we pray, to keep our eyes on the things above, on that which is certain, that which has been made known to us and promised by God. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for the hope which is preserved and kept for us by you, the living God, who is shielding us and who promises indeed to keep us to the very end. Thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Lord, manifest your presence to us increasingly. Even today, bless this Sabbath to us. Bless the gospel afresh to our hearts and minds. And may this gospel prevail in days of such darkness and widespread unbelief. May the gospel prevail out from this church here in Tulloch to Perth beyond. May your gospel prevail in every gospel-centered, Bible-believing church here in this city. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless the people of God, wherever they are this morning. We pray, O Lord, that your word would bring life to those who are lost and who are without hope in the world. We pray, O Lord, for the gospel and for its advance in other nations. We are especially conscious, our Father, of the ongoing persecution and oppression that there is upon your people in foreign lands. We think of your believing people in Nigeria, in Somalia, in the Sudan and Burkina Faso. Think of them in the Middle East. Father, we pray that you would pour out blessing and strength, that you would protect your saints, that you would soften the hearts of those who do them violence and harm. We pray that your word would increase and advance. We think and we thank, Lord, you for Adam and Caroline and Jeremy. We think of the Reese family in Thailand, other missionaries, and we pray that you would bless them, that you would stay the hand of the evil one as he seeks to undermine their work and indeed prevent their work. May they be encouraged in the faith. May they find help, both practical and spiritual. Bless their endeavors, we pray. Father, we think of Christians here at home who are facing particular difficulties because of evil and unbelief. We remember especially our brothers and sisters in Stirling Free Church. Remember our brothers and sisters at Grace Church Larbert. And we commit to you Ian McCaskill. We commit to you Andrew Randall, their wives, their elders. We pray that you would give them much wisdom in difficult times. And we pray that you would keep them strong in the Lord. And we pray again, O Lord, that you would stay the hand of the evil one who seeks to disrupt the work of the gospel in so many underhand ways. O Lord, our God, we pray for our government in these days. We pray, our Father, that you would humble them greatly. We pray that you would grant them a fear of God. Grant them the grace of repentance to understand that you alone are the King. You are the true King. And you are the one to whom and before whom they will one day have to give an account. We pray, Lord, that you would turn back evil schemes that seek to limit the freedom of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you would use those who are Christian men and women in the corridors of power to speak a word in season. Lord, we pray that you would help them and encourage and bless them as they seek to be your lights in a dark place. We pray for the ongoing response to COVID-19 and to other developments that are taking place in the world. And Father, we pray that you would be merciful. We recognize, Lord, that we are ripe for judgment as a nation. But we pray that in your wrath you would remember mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would turn back this land and the lands of this world, particularly Western nations, from their gradual drift away over many decades from your holy law. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit, revive your people, revive your church, and may all of this be to the honor and to the glory and to the recognition of the power and the majesty and the supremacy of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Encourage your saints, Lord. Encourage us in Christ. Help us to remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. We ask that you would continue to bless this Lord's Day to us, to all your people in Perth, to all your people in Scotland, all your people in the United Kingdom and every nation of this earth which you have created. We thank you, Lord, for the new heavens and the new earth which is to come. Hasten the day, we pray, and keep our eyes fixed, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.